Welcome to another deep dive. Today we're going to kind of look into some really, I think, foundational material for Christian theology. Mm. It's about the historical development of the doctrine of election.
Okay, yeah.
And specifically, we're looking at some excerpts that you've brought from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's Salvation, Session 5, Election, Historical Reconnaissance.
Right.
So basically, we're going to be tracing how this idea of election, of God choosing certain people for salvation, how it's been understood and debated across, centuries, really.
Yeah, think of this as kind of a personalized roadmap through really some key theological history, starting with, the towering figure of John Calvin. Mm-hmm. We'll explore the challenges that came along with Arminianism, the Calvinist response at the pivotal Synod of Dort, and then even later how Charles Spurgeon engaged with hyper-Calvinism, which is kind of a more extreme form of Calvinism.
Right.
So the mission here is to give you a clear grasp of these complex ideas, the people who shape them, without getting lost in overly academic language.
Yeah, I mean, this is a deep dive, but hopefully it'll be an enjoyable one.
Absolutely.
So so let's just dive right in, I guess, to yeah. our first major stop on this historical journey, and that's John Calvin. He lived from 1509 to 1564, and Peterson points out that while Calvin respected Philip Melanchthon, who followed Luther,
right.
He felt that Melanchthon had kind of softened some of Augustine's really strong views on grace and predestination.
Okay.
And Calvin himself, is much more aligned with Luther's idea of monergism, which is the idea that God is the one and only active agent and saving us.
Right.
So, I mean, what stands out to you about Calvin's kind of initial positioning here? In this history.
Well, what's fascinating is that even among the leading figures of the Reformation who were united on the principle of sola scriptura,
right.
Scripture alone, there were significant differences in how they interpreted these key doctrines, these important doctrines. And Calvin, I think, as Peterson presents him, he was this complex individual. He was a pastor in Geneva, faced a lot of opposition, but he remained committed to his flock.
Yeah.
But beyond his pastoral role, his intellectual output was truly immense.
Yeah.
I mean, he really provided the first truly systematic framework for Reformed theology, kind of moving beyond just individual, biblical interpretations to a more comprehensive structure.
I see.
And I think that's a crucial takeaway here, is that he gave that first kind of comprehensive structure to Reformed theology.
Yeah, absolutely. And central to that framework was, of course, his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion.
Yeah.
And Peterson mentions that this wasn't just a static work. Calvin continually revised and expanded it throughout his life.
Yeah.
And the final edition really represents his mature and most definitive understanding of Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
And of course it became hugely influential in shaping subsequent Protestant thought.
Absolutely. It was foundational. If we connect this to the bigger picture, the Institutes really, really kind of served as that foundational text for what we now understand as Reformed theology.
Yeah, yeah.
And alongside this massive undertaking, he was also deeply engaged with Scripture itself.
Yes.
Writing commentaries on almost the entire New Testament and a significant portion of the Old Testament as well. So this deep engagement with the Bible itself was absolutely, foundational to all of his theological conclusions.
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't just that he was a systematician.
Right.
He was also deeply, reading and wrestling with Scripture itself.
Absolutely.
And it was this deep dive into Scripture that led to Calvin's, really strong emphasis on God's sovereignty and the development of a really, really robust doctrine of election. Peterson quotes a pretty powerful statement from the Institutes, where Calvin says that by God's eternal and immutable counsel, he determined, before time even began, who would be saved and who would not.
Okay.
And that's a pretty definitive statement, I think, about God's role there.
It certainly is, and I think it immediately raises a key question that I think a lot of people wrestle with. How does this fit with human free will and responsibility?
Yeah.
And Peterson highlights that Calvin was well aware of these objections.
Right.
And he addressed them head on in works like Concerning Free Will and Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God. And what's remarkable is that Calvin's 16th century responses really anticipated so many of the arguments that are still raised against the doctrine of election today.
Yeah.
It speaks to the enduring nature of these theological tensions.
Right. They haven't gone away.
No, they haven't.
And it's also interesting that Calvin himself, you know, readily acknowledged his deep intellectual debt to Augustine.
Yeah.
Who was this early church theologian.
That's right.
And Peterson includes a quote where Calvin essentially says he could write volumes, you know, just using Augustine's words to explain his own views. So, I mean, I think the takeaway there is that while Calvin certainly developed it further, this idea of election wasn't entirely new. It was really a continuation and development within a specific theological tradition.
Right. That's a crucial point, I think, to understand. Calvin wasn't operating in a vacuum. He was building upon the work of those who came before him. Now, Peterson also introduces Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin at the Geneva Academy.
Okay.
And while Beza largely agreed with Calvin's theology, his approach was somewhat different. You know, he leaned a little bit more towards philosophical theology, and this really contributed to the rise of Protestant scholasticism, which was a more systematic and sometimes more abstract way of doing theology.
I see.
Peterson even suggests that Beza's theological system was considered more complete and stronger than Calvin's. So this shift in theological method,
right,
is something to keep in mind as we move forward. You know, this move towards a more philosophical approach in Beza's teaching likely created the intellectual environment in which Arminius felt comfortable raising his own questions and developing his own alternative views.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. So it's this, you know, this strong Calvinism, I guess we could call it, you know, as taught by Beza,
right,
that Jacob Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609, encountered when he studied at the Geneva Academy.
Mm.
And initially, it seems like Arminius was a pretty solid Calvinist. You know, he studied under Beza. He then returned to Amsterdam, where he had a respected pastoral ministry.
Mm.
And then he later became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden.
Yeah, a very respected and admired pastor and theologian.
Right. But here's where the narrative, I think, takes a really interesting turn. So at Leiden,
yeah,
Arminius found himself in increasing disagreement with Franciscus Gomarus.
Right.
Who was this very staunch Calvinist.
Very strong.
And Gomarus, he strongly objected to Arminius's understanding of salvation, his soteriology.
Okay.
And ultimately, he actually accused Arminius of deviating from the established doctrines of the Dutch Church.
Okay.
Specifically the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism.
Wow.
So I mean, can you imagine the tension in that academic environment?
Yeah.
You know, two respected theologians with these deeply held beliefs clashing so intensely that it really threatened the unity of the church.
Yeah, you know, these are the kinds of historical clashes that really kind of leave their mark and shape the course of church history. And I'm sure Peterson probably touches on this, but you can only imagine the personal toll that these kinds of disagreements would take on those involved.
Yeah, absolutely. So we've got this real theological conflict brewing.
Mm.
And Arminius responded by laying out his own views in a document called Declaration of Sentiments.
Okay.
And Peterson explains that this ongoing debate,
right,
this historical clash of ideas, eventually led to the convening of the Synod of Dort.
Oh, wow.
And, you know, I think a key insight from Dort is that it solidified the core tenets of Calvinism as a direct response to these specific challenges,
right,
you know, kind of creating this lasting doctrinal boundary.
I see.
So these canons of Dort are still a foundational part of the confessional standards for many Reformed churches worldwide.
Right.
They're part of what's known as their three forms of unity, along with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah, these are crucial documents that really, really kind of set the stage for the ongoing development of Reformed theology.
Yeah, so it's interesting. Arminius himself actually initially resisted the idea of adding new formal, you know, doctrinal statements.
Okay.
You know, he felt the existing confessions were adequate.
I see.
But, you know, his own protest and the subsequent articulation of his views by his followers ultimately resulted in these very canons that were designed to clarify and solidify the Calvinist understanding, you know, against his teachings.
Right.
So it highlights how theological disagreements can have, I mean, really significant and lasting institutional consequences.
Absolutely. You know, these debates don't just stay in the realm of ideas. They have real world implications for how the church understands itself and its doctrine.
Yeah, absolutely. And Peterson also makes a really important clarification.
Hmm.
So while Arminius followed Beza's kind of systematic approach to theology, he differed quite significantly from both Beza and Calvin on the actual plan of salvation.
Right.
You know, so he wasn't just tweaking the system. Right. He had some pretty significant disagreements.
Okay.
And he also points out that there's a distinction between what's called Reformed Arminianism, which refers to Arminius's own theology, and the later development of Wesleyan Arminianism associated with John Wesley.
Right.
So I think it's important to grasp that nuance.
Yeah, and Peterson emphasizes this.
Yeah.
Arminius himself still held to important theological concepts like God's decrees and penal substitution.
Okay.
Which is the idea that Christ took the penalty for our sins upon himself.
Right.
And these concepts aren't always as central in later Wesleyan theology.
Yeah, so maybe using the term Dutch Arminianism to describe Arminius's specific views might be more accurate to avoid that confusion.
Yeah, I think that's a good point.
Kind of think of Dutch Arminianism as this more direct challenge to core Calvinist tenets.
Right.
Whereas Wesleyan Arminianism, you know, built upon some of those ideas, but with a greater emphasis on universal grace.
Yeah, it's almost like a branching out of the theological tree. You have this initial trunk with Calvin and Beza, then you have Arminius kind of branching off in one direction, and then Wesley later branching off in a slightly different but related direction.
Right. Peterson then brings in Carl Bang's biography of Arminius.
Okay.
And he notes that while it's a generally positive portrayal.
Yeah.
It also acknowledges that Arminius wasn't always entirely frank in his presentations.
Okay.
And the example given is his statements on whether believers could ultimately fall away from grace.
Okay.
You know, where his nuanced view wasn't always very clearly articulated.
I see. So there was maybe a little bit of strategic ambiguity going on there?
Maybe.
Okay.
So what do you think? I mean, what does Peterson suggest might have been, you know, some of the motivations behind this lack of, you know, complete transparency?
Well, this touches on a really central point of divergence between Arminius and the earlier reformers, you know, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin.
Right.
Because against them, Arminius taught that God's decision to save was based on his foreknowledge of who would believe.
Okay.
So in Arminius's view, election was conditional upon God seeing who would freely choose faith.
Okay.
And this is a significant departure from the traditional Reformed understanding of God's election as being unconditional, based solely on his sovereign good pleasure.
Yeah, it really kind of shifts the emphasis from God's sovereign will to human choice.
That's right. It shifts the locus of the decisive factor in salvation.
Right. And to explain, you know, how humans could even exercise this faith, given, you know, our fallenness as human beings.
Right.
Arminius introduced the idea of prevenient grace,
okay,
which, as Peterson explains it, is this universal grace given to everyone that kind of levels the playing field in a sense,
right,
and enables individuals to respond to God's offer of salvation.
I see.
So it's a direct contrast to Calvin's idea of grace, which wasn't seen as this universal offering,
right,
but a specific and effective work of God in the elect.
Yeah, so it was particular and efficacious.
Yeah, unfailingly bringing them to faith. And Peterson notes that this concept of prevenient grace was a key precursor to Wesley's, you know, more fully developed understanding of it.
Okay.
So it's interesting to see these ideas kind of, you know, having this historical development.
Yeah, these theological concepts don't just appear out of thin air. They have this lineage, this history that we can trace. And Arminius is really a key figure in the development of this idea of prevenient grace.
Right. And when it comes to God's foreknowledge, while Arminius affirmed that God knows everything in advance,
right,
he denied that this foreknowledge was causal.
Okay.
And he famously said a thing does not come to pass because it is foreknown, but it is foreknown because it is yet to be.
Okay, so he's saying that God's knowledge of the future doesn't determine the future. It's simply that God sees what will happen.
Right, and this places the decisive factor in salvation, not in God's sovereign will and action, but in human beings exercising their free will made possible by this prevenient grace.
I see. So it really kind of shifts the responsibility and the agency to human beings.
Yeah. So in Arminius's theological system, God looks into the future, sees who will believe, and then elects them based on that foresight.
Right.
It's a significant shift in emphasis. Now, after Arminius died, his followers continued to develop and systematize his views.
Yeah.
And they were formally presented in a document known as the Remonstrance or Protest.
Right.
And these individuals who presented this protest became known as the Remonstrance.
I see.
And this Remonstrance contained the famous 5 points of Arminianism.
Okay.
Which really, really crystallized their disagreements with the prevailing Calvinist theology.
Right. These are crucial for understanding the Calvinist response that came later at Dort.
Absolutely. So you want to walk us through these five points?
Sure. The first point, as we've discussed, is conditional election, God's choice based on foreseen faith.
Right.
The second is universal atonement.
Okay.
The idea that Jesus died to make salvation possible for everyone.
Right.
So it's kind of a hypothetical atonement in the sense that it didn't automatically save everyone, but it made it possible for everyone. The third is total depravity.
Okay.
The understanding that humanity is inherently sinful, unable to save itself.
Right.
But with this important addition of prevenient grace that frees the will to choose Christ.
Right.
The fourth is resistible grace.
Okay.
Meaning that individuals have the freedom to reject God's grace and ultimately perish.
Right.
And then the fifth point is conditional perseverance.
Okay.
Which suggested that it was uncertain whether believers could completely and finally fall away from grace. And this was actually a point of ongoing debate, even among the Arminians themselves.
So you've got these 5 points of the Remonstrance.
Right.
And they directly led the Calvinist majority within the Dutch church to take action.
Okay.
And this culminated in the calling of a major church synod at Dort in 1618.
Oh, wow.
And Peterson emphasizes that this wasn't just a theological discussion group. This was a formal church court convened with the authority to evaluate and judge the Arminian views.
Yeah.
You know, against their confessional standards.
Wow. So this is serious business.
Yeah.
This is this clash of ideas culminating in Arminius's Remonstrance, and it directly led to the Calvinist Church convening this Synod of Dort to really kind of provide a definitive answer.
Yeah, and they responded with their own set of 5 points.
Okay.
Often remembered by the acronym TULFPA.
Right.
Although Peterson does point out that the historical origin of this specific acronym is actually somewhat uncertain.
Okay, interesting.
Especially considering the canons themselves were originally written in Dutch and Latin.
Right.
So, but nonetheless, these 5 points served as this direct point-by-point rebuttal to the Arminian Remonstrance.
Okay, so it's like a theological duel.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're going back and forth. Okay, I see.
Yeah. So let's break down this Calvinist response as articulated at Dort.
Yeah.
So first they reaffirm the doctrine of total depravity.
Okay.
You know, agreeing that humanity is completely unable to save itself due to the pervasive effects of sin.
Right.
However, they strongly rejected the Arminian idea of a universal prevenient grace that restores free will,
okay,
calling it a biblical fiction.
I see.
And instead, they emphasized the utter dependence of fallen humanity on God's grace for salvation.
Right. So they're really doubling down on the idea that we're completely helpless apart from God's grace.
Yeah.
They see this idea of prevenient grace as undermining that.
Yeah. Second, the Synod of Dort asserted unconditional election.
Okay.
You know, maintaining that God's choice of who would be saved is based solely on his own sovereign will, purpose, and grace, and not on anything foreseen in human beings, such as their faith or good works.
Okay. Right. So they're really kind of anchoring election in God's own you know, decrees and purposes.
Yeah. And Peterson highlights Timothy 1:9 as a key verse here.
Okay.
You know, stressing that our calling and salvation are according to God's own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Right.
He also points to Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9 as foundational passages for understanding this doctrine.
Yeah, those are go-to passages for Reformed theologians on this topic.
Yeah, absolutely. Third, Dort affirmed what's known as limited, definite, or particular atonement.
Okay.
It's important to clarify that this doesn't mean that the death of Christ has no benefit whatsoever for those who are not ultimately saved.
Okay.
But rather, it means that Christ's saving intention in his death was specifically directed towards the elect.
Okay.
And his death effectively secured their salvation.
Right.
So Peterson clarifies that while there are indeed universal benefits that flow from the cross, God's ultimate saving intention was limited to those he had chosen. And he often references Revelation 5, where Christ is described as having purchased for God with his blood persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Right.
But interpreting this as a specific group within humanity.
I see. So they're affirming the efficacy and the power of Christ's death, but they're saying that its ultimate intent is for the salvation of the elect.
Yeah.
Okay. That makes sense.
Fourth, the synod taught the doctrine of irresistible grace.
Okay.
Also sometimes called efficacious grace.
Right.
And this means that when God sovereignly purposes to save someone,
right,
his grace will unfailingly bring that person to belief in Christ.
Okay.
So while it's acknowledged that the non-elect might resist God's, you know, outward call, those whom God has chosen and is drawing to himself will not ultimately resist his saving grace. And Peterson uses this powerful image of God as the active initiator of salvation.
Right.
Whose grace will not fail to accomplish its purpose in the lives of the elect.
Okay. So they're really kind of highlighting the power and the effectiveness of God's grace.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's not just an offer that can be, you know, easily rejected. It's something that God works in the hearts of those whom he's chosen.
Right. And finally, the fifth point affirmed at Dort is the perseverance of the saints.
Okay.
And this doctrine teaches that God preserves true believers to the end and that they will persevere in faith and good works.
Okay.
Drawing on Augustine, Peterson explains that while believers may stumble and fall into sin, they will not totally and finally fuck away from God's grace.
Okay, I see.
God's sustaining power will keep them secure in their salvation.
So it's a doctrine of assurance in a sense.
Yeah, it's the idea that once you're truly saved, you can't lose that salvation.
Right. And Peterson really underscores the historical significance of the canons of Dort.
Yeah.
He says they weren't, you know, intended to be this comprehensive summary of the entire Reformed faith.
Right.
But rather a very, very specific and targeted response to the theological challenges posed by Arminianism.
Okay.
So by formally adopting these canons, the Butch Reformed Church, you know, officially reaffirmed its commitment to the Augustinian and Calvinistic understanding of predestination.
Right.
And essentially declared Arminius's interpretation to be outside the bounds of their accepted doctrine.
I see.
And these canons were subsequently added to the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, solidifying the three forms of unity that define, you know, many Reformed churches to this day.
Okay, so this was really a watershed moment.
Yeah, in the history of Reformed theology, where they really drew a line in the sand.
Yeah, absolutely.
And said, you know, this is what we believe, and this is what we reject.
Yeah.
Okay.
So our historical exploration now brings us to Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Okay.
Who lived from 1834 to 1892, a truly influential figure in Baptist history.
Yes, absolutely.
And Peterson notes his upbringing in a Calvinistic Congregationalist tradition and his eventual call to the New Park Street Church in London.
Okay.
And interestingly, Spurgeon largely educated himself theologically.
Oh, wow.
You know, never attending a formal theological seminary.
That's pretty remarkable for someone of his stature and influence.
Yeah, it is quite remarkable that despite his lack of formal seminary training,
yeah,
you know, Spurgeon became one of the most widely read and influential preachers and theologians of his era. However, when he began his ministry in London, he encountered this prevailing form of Calvinism,
right,
among some of the older Baptist pastors that he strongly disagreed with.
Okay.
And this was known as hyper-Calvinism.
Right.
So, you know, Peterson outlines the main tenets of this hyper-Calvinism as Spurgeon understood them.
Okay.
The belief that God loves only the elect and has no general love for all humanity.
Okay.
That there is no legitimate universal call to the gospel, only an effective call to the elect.
Right.
That unbelief is not truly a sin for the non-elect because they lack the ability to believe.
Okay.
And the rather exclusionary view that only those who adhere to this hyper-Calvinistic understanding are genuinely Christian.
Wow. So it's a very, very kind of narrow and restricted view of salvation.
Yeah, yeah. And Spurgeon vehemently critiqued this more extreme version of Calvinism. He felt it selectively emphasized certain biblical truths,
right,
while completely neglecting others.
Okay.
You know, such as God's expressed desire for the salvation of all sinners and the clear command in Scripture to preach the gospel to every creature.
Right.
So he saw it as this flawed and unbalanced theological approach that essentially used parts of the Bible to contradict other parts.
Yeah.
And that it overemphasized God's sovereignty to the point of denying human responsibility and the genuine offer of the gospel.
Yeah, I mean that's a classic critique of hyper-Calvinism, is that it can lead to a kind of fatalism, mm-hmm, where people feel like, well, there's nothing I can do because God has already decided everything.